Hello, everyone, and welcome again to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph, the life of Joseph. This is part six in our series, and we're seeing Joseph as a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find him as an excellent picture or an excellent example for myself, and I think God has given him as example for us to follow. But last time, a friend brought up a couple of verses. You probably remember that. Brought up Daniel 12, 2 for the second time, and also brought up the rapture at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and 17. And I looked at both of those passages and thought about his comments. And I'm going to save my response regarding the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and 17 until the next time he comes by. But I did want to spend a few minutes and talk about Daniel 12, 2. And I don't want this to be too long. Because I want to get back to Joseph, but I think some people are misunderstanding this verse and misunderstanding how God talks about life and death and the body of man and a corpse. And right after we finish this, we'll get back into Joseph. But let's take a look at Daniel 12:2. We read in Daniel 12:2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now we can see that this verse is talking about both the believers and the unbelievers. It's the believers are the ones that are awaking to everlasting life. And we get confused about life. We have to understand life. We have to go back to John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life," God says. Or in John 14:6, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and that God himself is life. And in, I'm not turning to these verses now, but I know you know them. Or 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20 is very interesting because right near the end of 1 John, speaking of the Lord Jesus, God says, "And this is the true God and eternal life." Eternal life is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of eternal life emphasizes that when we are saved, we have Christ who is life and we have him forevermore, eternally. So in Daniel 12:2, the Bible's talking about the true believers. They're awaking to everlasting life. They're awaking to Christ and they'll have him, Christ who is God, who is life. They'll have him forevermore. And the unbelievers are the ones that are awaking to shame and contempt. So Daniel 12:2 is talking about both believers and unbelievers. And we also notice in Daniel 12:2, it talks about, we read the language, the dust of the earth, the dust of the earth. And that identifies with the body of man. And there's only two other verses in the Bible that use those two words together. And both of those verses identify with the body of man. Let's look at them. The first one is in Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7, I'll turn there. Looking at this phrase, dust of the earth. And there's only two other verses that use those two Hebrew words, tied together. Okay, in Genesis 2:7, God is talking about how he created mankind. This is a very important verse, but I'm just looking at the first part of it. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And that phrase, dust of the ground, in the Hebrew is the same. Ground and earth happen to be the same Hebrew word. And so we read that language, dust of the ground, dust of the earth, and it's the same two Hebrew words. And that's identifying with the body, that God formed man, particularly his body, of the dust of the earth. It's the body that's made of the dust of the earth. And so this is talking about, this phrase is talking about the body of mankind. Now let's look at the other verse that uses the same language, dust of the earth, same Hebrew language, and that's right next door in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:19. And we looked at that verse when we were going through Genesis 3 on sin and temptation. And we read in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face," God is pronouncing the curse upon Adam and upon all of us, "in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And so we don't see them, we don't see dust of the earth, but we see the same, the word ground there is the same word earth and dust of the earth in Daniel 12:2, and the word dust is the same word. And so we see the idea of returning to the ground, and you were dust, you were made of dust, and you're going to return unto dust. You're returning unto the dust of the earth or the dust of the ground. And these are the only two verses where it uses both of those words, dust and earth, or dust and ground, tied together into one idea. And Genesis 3:19 is obviously talking about the point when our bodies fail, and there's no more consciousness in our bodies, and they return to the dust of the earth. That goes along with the loss of consciousness in our bodies. And Genesis 3:19 is telling us, because of sin, man's body will finally fail and return to the dust of the earth. Was it made of the ground, made of the earth? It's made of dust that came out of the ground, came out of the earth, and finally it will be returned to the ground because it was made of dust. And when our bodies do fail, there is no more consciousness in them, and they do return to the dust. And the other thing that happens when mankind's body fails and there's no more consciousness, he's also separated from God. And this is the part that was a little bit more difficult to see. We studied this a few weeks ago, and we looked at Acts 17:28, talking about mankind, whether he's saved or not. While he's in this world, he's in God, he moves in God, he has his being in God. But when his body fails, there's no more conscience in it, it returns to dust, it doesn't move anymore. Corpses don't move. So Acts 17:28 only applies to mankind in this world. But once our body fails and becomes a corpse, we don't move, corpses don't move. And so that no longer applies, and we're no longer in God as an unsaved person, no longer moving in God, no longer have our being in God. And so we're separated from God, who's life. And that's why you read throughout the Bible the emphasis on death, 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 because God is life. And the important thing for mankind is his relationship to God, who's life. And God is saying, death, you're separated from me. But I don't want to get back into that. But that's why you read death so much. But in this particular little, that's why you read so much about death in the Bible, because God is saying, I am life and you need me. I am life and you need me. And you're dead because you're separated from me. But in this short little detour, I want to look at Daniel 12:2 that doesn't actually even use the word death, because it's not focused on Daniel 12:2. When it talks about in the dust of the earth, is not focused on our relationship to God. It's a focus on the condition of our bodies. So we just looked at the only two verses that have those same two words, dust of the earth, in them tied together. And the first one was Genesis 2:7. It talked about the formation of our body, that our bodies were formed from the dust of the earth. And then in Genesis 3:19, it talked about how our bodies are made of dust and they will return to the dust. And we came out of the ground, we'll go back to that. So the only two places where those two words are used together talks about our formation of our bodies and the returning to the dust of our bodies. And so Daniel 12:2, let's go back to that. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, okay, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that dust of the earth is talking about the bodies. The fact that it talks about everlasting life, which is Christ himself, is talking about the believers. The unbelievers are the ones that awake to everlasting shame and contempt. That's the unbelievers. But the language dust of the earth identifies with the body, specifically a body that is returned to the dust, a corpse. In Genesis 2:7, we saw how the body was originally formed of the dust of the earth. Genesis 3:19 talks about when the body fails, it will go back to the dust of the earth. And so Daniel 12:2 is talking about the body of man, the bodies of both the believers and the unbelievers, but specifically the corpses, or the remains of the corpses, the bodies that have failed, their corpses, they've returned to the dust of the earth. But you notice in Daniel 12:2, God introduces another word. He introduces the word sleep. And that God told us something about the body. It was formed of the dust of the earth in Genesis 2:7 and 3:19 returns to it. But in Daniel 12:2, God introduces another truth. It talks about sleep. And as you go through the Bible, you find out like King David slept with his fathers and was buried, and a lot of these wicked kings like Ahab and Omri and a lot of these other kings, they slept with their fathers and were buried. So the idea of a body sleeping in the dust is talked about in the Bible in the terms of sleep, but we get more specific information here when he talks about sleeping in the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth has to do with the body, the corpse, and God ties these verses together with the idea of sleep. And we have to ask the question, this is where it throws people, because this is what our friend brought up last time. He thinks of death, and you don't see this word sleep used in terms of death, because God is not focusing on life and death in Daniel 12 too, because that has to do with God. God is life, and separation from God is death. In Daniel 12 too, he's focusing on the corpse, but he gives more information about the corpse as a body sleeping in the dust. Now, the word sleep, we're familiar with that, obviously, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God identifies the word sleep with lack of consciousness in some way. You know, a lot of times it has to do with sleeping at night, but God uses this idea of sleeping to refer to lack of consciousness in other areas. Like when you're sleeping at night, you have no consciousness, or you're in an unconscious state, but God uses the idea of sleep to speak of lack of consciousness in other areas. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 29:10. And this is a good verse because this uses a word that means sleep. Isaiah 29:10. And this is talking about false prophets. Okay? And he says here about the false prophets, those that don't want to listen to the word of God and those that don't want to obey it. He talks about those false prophets and says, "For Jehovah hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers," as another word for prophet, "hath he covered." Excuse me. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I am not learned." And then he goes on and describes these prophets. They on, like verse 13, gives a lot of insight. "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fears toward me is taught by the precept of men." And he goes on. In other words, he's really talking about his people. You know, we can point to the local congregations, and there's probably a lot that meet that category, you know, singing beautiful songs about Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus here and Jesus there. But when it comes to actually wanting to obey within the heart, they don't have it. But I think it's better if I look at my heart. Is this true for me? Do I talk about Jesus here and Jesus there, and I love God here and I love God there? But in my heart, in my actions, do I really want to serve God? And that's really the best place, I think, for us to look, is to look at ourselves. I should look at me and see if this is talking about me. But anyways, Isaiah 29:10 is very insightful because it gives a very good definition of what he's talking about with sleep. In verse 10, he's poured the Spirit upon you, the spirit of deep sleep. And he explains what it is. He has closed your eyes. In other words, the book that you can't understand is the Bible. You know, somebody can read it, but it's sealed. You read the book, you read the Bible, and you don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. Or another example is a person is not learned. He can't read, but they can't understand the truth. And this is God's judgment. He pours upon you if we don't want to follow the Bible, we don't want to obey the Bible. He may eventually, like in 2 Thessalonians 2, pour upon you a strong delusion. In other words, you're asleep. You're not conscious. You're asleep. These prophets are not asleep at like sleeping at night. It's not like they're sleeping at night with no consciousness, but they're not conscious of biblical truth. They're asleep to gospel truth. The commonality is sleep has to do with not being conscious to something, and it can be total conscious, like sleeping at night, or it can be you're asleep because God is you're not conscious of gospel truth, and God has sent that spirit of deep sleep upon you. Or some other examples I won't turn to now. Matthew 25, you're familiar with the 10 virgins. They're sleeping and slumbering. 5 are true believers, 5 are unbelievers. Both of them are sleeping and slumbering. And then when the bridegroom is near, they both wake up. And this, I believe, is talking about as we get near the end, God will open up additional truth from the Bible. But both the believers and the unbelievers were asleep to that truth until the end. And there's some other examples of this idea of sleep having to do with not being conscious of something. It could be of total consciousness, like sleeping at night, or it could be just of gospel truth. The unsaved people in this world are called asleep right now. They're not conscious of their relationship with God and what God is talking about in the Bible. It isn't registering with them that the Bible is very important, and they should be reading this and learning about what God has to say to them. But let's look at this specific word about this specific word sleep used in Daniel 12 too, as our friend brought up, that mostly relates to sleeping at night. Okay, and I'll give you a few examples. Not always, but mostly. So I want to look at, for a couple of minutes, I want to look at the specific word sleep that's used in Daniel 12 too. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. That was a little different word, or it's a different word than was used in Isaiah 29, but they're both the word sleep. But I want to spend a little time and ask why this word is used here, because that's what our friend brought up. But that word is also the word from Daniel 12 too, is used in Genesis 2:21. I'll just quickly show you a few examples. Genesis 2:21, talking about when God was going to form the woman. Remember, he made Adam sleep. And Genesis 2:21, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep, sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the rib instead thereof, and out of that rib he formed a woman. Okay, he did that while Adam was sleeping, and this is the same word sleep used in Daniel 12 too. And so God, we can think of like an operation today when they put you under sleep so they can do some major work on your body. It's almost analogous to that. Adam was really sleeping, and God did that at that time, and so he's asleep. Or another example, more common kind of usage, is Genesis 41:5. Genesis 41:5, when Pharaoh had that dream. Genesis 41:5, talking about Pharaoh, and he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And we'll eventually get to this verse because this is part of the sojourn of Daniel of Joseph. But Pharaoh slept, just like you and I would sleep at night. Same word that's used in Daniel 12 too. Let me give you a few more examples. 1 Samuel 26:7, when Saul slept. 1 Samuel 26:7. Remember when Saul was trying to kill David, and God caused a deep sleep to come upon him, and then David took some of Saul's equipment. 1 Samuel 26:7, and David and Abishai came to the people by night. This is when Saul was sleeping, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him, and everybody was asleep. And that's like sleeping at night, and it shows up in verse 12 also, 1 Samuel 26:12, and David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster. He's trying to give Saul evidence that, you know, I was here, I could have killed you, and I didn't. And they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from Jehovah had fallen upon them. And another example, I won't turn to it, it's used in 1 Kings 19:5, when Elijah slept. Remember when he was fleeing from Jezebel, he slept there at one place. And there's a number of verses like this where this word from Daniel 12 too is mostly used in settings that have to do with sleeping at night, but not always. Let me give you one example where it's not used in that way. Psalm 44:23, and this one's a useful example. Psalm 44:23, because sometimes God uses the idea of sleeping in the sense of it talks about God asleep, but God is not unconscious. But it's like the psalmist is saying, God, you're asleep, you're not conscious to my problem. Psalm 44:23. Remember, God put these words in the mouth of the psalmist. Psalm 44:23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly cleaveth to the earth. Unto the earth, arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And this is, we can identify with language like this, because at various times, true believers go through very difficult times, and it seems like God is asleep. You know, we're praying, and it doesn't seem like he's answering, but we have to remember that God is God. God knows all about it. And God gave this example, the psalmist going through this, to help us to see that, you know, that this can be part of God's program, is that we can be going through very difficult times. It seems like God's not there, but he is there. It just, we don't see the whole picture, and this is God's program. His program is always working out good in the true believers, although at times we don't, we can't see it right up front. But here it's using the word sleep in the sense that, like, your God, you're not conscious, you're not paying attention. It's like you're not conscious to my problem. And so a common denominator for this word sleep in Daniel 12:2 and the way God uses sleep in the Bible is that the person asleep is not conscious to something, but it doesn't mean he's totally unconscious, but at least he's not conscious to something. So I wanted to establish that groundwork because it was brought up that this word, it was brought up that how can this word fit in Daniel 12:2? Well, I'm explaining it, that this word is like the other words for sleep. It means you're not conscious to something. Most of the time for this word in Daniel 12:2, it has to do with not sleeping at night. But occasionally, like I gave here in Psalm 44:23, it can be referring to somebody who's like well, in case of God, he's just not conscious. It's like he's not conscious of your problem because he's not responding to it. So let's go back to Daniel 12:2 and tie this together. So Daniel 12:2, we read there, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this is talking about the body of man in the dust of the earth, the corpse. Specifically, the corpse is what's in the dust of the earth. The body was formed out of the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7, when our bodies will fail and return to the dust, return to the ground, Genesis 3:19. So that corpse is in the ground, and it may be totally returned to the dust and may not be intelligible, or the molecules may not be able to be found or anything, but that's still a corpse, which is a body sleeping in the dust of the earth. So this is talking about Daniel 12:2 is talking about corpses. They're the ones that are in the dust of the earth. Now God introduced the word sleep in Daniel 12:2, which was very helpful in understanding and tying together other passages, like when it said King David slept. He was a true believer. His body was sleeping in the dust of the earth. And a lot of unsaved kings, it talks about how they slept with their fathers and were buried, or they slept with their fathers and their son reigned in their stead. That's talking about the corpses. So it helps to tie it together. But the word sleep gives more information about the corpse. The dust of the earth gives some information that our bodies are made of the dust of the earth and they return to the dust of the earth. But the word sleep helps us to understand what a corpse is in the mind of God. In other words, to understand a corpse a little bit, you can think about sleeping at night. When we sleep at night, there's no consciousness in our bodies, okay? But the body's still functional, and in the morning, we're going to wake up, and we're going to have consciousness, and we will go on. Now, corpses, in our minds, a lot different than that, but there is a commonality, and the commonality is the idea of sleep. And so a corpse is a body sleeping in the dust because there's no consciousness in it. It will awake sometime because Daniel 12:2 says it will awake. And I'm not going to get into that word awake right now, because if you study that word carefully, it has to mean some kind of conscious activity. And all God also shows us by example that an unconscious corpse is not awake. But I'm not going to get into that study unless somebody brings it up. But God is telling us that you can think of a corpse like it's in the dust of the earth. A corpse is a body in the dust of the earth, but it's also like it's sleeping. You can think about sleeping at night. It's at night. There's no consciousness. The body's still functioning. It's going to awake to consciousness in the morning. A corpse is similar, but it's a lot different. But it's similar in the sense that it's asleep. There's no consciousness in it. Now, that corpse is going to wake up. At the end of the world, it finally will wake, and Daniel 12:2 tells us about that. And that word awake requires conscious existence. But nevertheless, by putting the word sleep in there and using a word in Daniel 12:2 that mostly has to do with sleeping at night, God is giving us more information and giving us a more of a picture of a corpse. A corpse you can think about as a body sleeping in the dust of the earth. It's returned to the dust of the earth, but it's asleep. There's no consciousness in it. But later on, it will awake to consciousness. So this is as far as of a detour I'm going to take on this right now. If there's some questions on this, feel free to bring them up at the end of the study. If our friend joins us again in a few weeks or whatever, I can tell him to listen to this tape, or he can bring it up. But I wanted to share this with you because this was brought up a couple of times, and I wanted to get into that. But let's go back to Joseph now. This is a study on Joseph, and we want to try to keep our primary focus on Joseph. And I appreciate everyone's patience with this detour. But let's go back to Joseph. We're in Genesis 39, and we're looking at verses 1 to 6. We covered most of that last time, but I want to read that because it's a wonderful example of God being with the true believers and God caring for the true believers. So we're going to go to Genesis 39 and read verses 1 to 6. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Jehovah was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that Jehovah blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of Jehovah was upon all that he had in the house and all in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Okay, and as we think about this, one of the things that we see from this passage is that God is preparing for the eventual famine that he will bring. He's preparing by sending Joseph ahead of time down to Egypt, and after 13 years of trials, Joseph will be ready and he'll be made prime minister, and then he'll be able to receive his father's house when the famine comes. And likewise, we can think about this is that the Lord Jesus came to do came to earth, and he came to do the big work of preparing a kingdom. He had to pay for the sins of his people, and Jesus went through many trials and testings, as pictured by Joseph here. And now Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father and is given a name above every name, as pictured by Joseph being prime minister, second in command only to Pharaoh. And that's a picture of Jesus at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God the Father. So the sufferings of Joseph in the later glory is also, in addition to being a very good picture of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and his eventual glory, is also to a weaker extent, to a lesser extent, as an analogy for the true believers. As you and I go through the challenges of this world, if we're true believers, God says there will be trials and challenges, and it's appointed unto us not only to reign with Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That we will have challenges and trials in the sojourn of this world, just like the Apostle Paul, who's a great example. But like Joseph trusted God and God was with him, and in the same way, the true believer trusts God and God is with him. And just like Joseph had a victorious walk before the Lord, a true believer can have a victorious life, victorious Christian life, walking with the Lord. And a victorious Christian life is a life that's pleasing in the sight of Joseph, like the Apostle Paul. People think that a victorious life or a good sojourn in this world is maybe a lot of fame and fortune or a lot of wealth or whatever. But you can look at the Apostle Paul, that as he walked with the Lord for many, many years there, stumbling towards the end a little bit, but still used of the Lord. But he lived a victorious Christian life, and Joseph is an example for us, and the Apostle Paul and other people in the Bible are examples with us. And the key point we talked about last week was in verse 2, and Jehovah was with Joseph. And if you and I are believers, God is with us also. Now, in Joseph's case, God went far to make sure that Joseph would be groomed to be prime minister, that not only was God with Joseph to help him walk to the glory of God and do those things which are pleasing unto God, God was also with Joseph to make things work well in the house, and so well that his master could see that after a certain amount of time, these first six verses could have covered several years. It didn't have to happen all in a month or two or a week or two. It could have been some period of time that this happened. So we don't know exactly how long the first six verses, for example, are covering. But in the case of Joseph, God was also with him to guide and bless his business ability so that he could be prepared to being prime minister. But in any case, if you or I are believers, God is with us to help us to walk in his ways. And in verse 3, we read that God made everything to prosper in his hand. So God was with him. And as far as serving God, God is with the true believer to make those things to serve God, to prosper. And we can still stumble in an area or two, but God is with us to make all things finally work out for good. And in Joseph's case, God also made the business activities work really well so he could be raised up to be prime minister. In verse 3, we can see that Potiphar could see this. And in verse 3, and his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and so he put more responsibility into his hand. In verse 4, Potiphar made him overseer over his house, and he put that and all that he had in his hand. And so Potiphar could see this, and as a result, God blessed the whole household of Potiphar for this, so things went very well. It was upon the whole house because of Joseph. And so God was blessing the business activities as well as potentially the gospel activities in the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And there's a little bit of an analogy to this in Matthew 10, in Matthew 10 regarding the believers and how God, the point I want to make here is how as the believers interact and are in the house of the unsaved or interacting with the unsaved, that God's blessing can be upon them because they're in the presence of believers. But the blessing that God promises is in the sense of the gospel today. What we see with Joseph is kind of a business prospering, but this helps to give us a picture of the real prospering that God wants, which is the prospering of the gospel. But let's turn to Matthew 10 and take a look at that for a minute. Matthew 10, starting in verse 11. Matthew 10 is a very beneficial chapter because it gives a lot of guidelines as we bring the gospel, as we go out. And we don't have to think of it being limited just to missionaries. We can think about it as we are missionaries in wherever we're at, and as we try to bring the gospel. That's what God has us here to do. With our family, those are the first mission subjects, but we can try to, based on our ability to pray and to look for other ways to be a witness and try to bring the gospel, because we are his ambassadors, and that's what we're here for. Matthew 10, starting in verse 11. And whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And this whole chapter is very beneficial for bringing the gospel, but we're just going to talk about these verses for a few minutes. So in verse 11, it talks about entering a city or a town, and in verse 12, it talks about a particular house. And this could be the idea that you're bringing the gospel, and this fits better for a missionary going from place to place, but you can apply the principles here to somebody in your neighborhood. Say you get to know your neighbors fairly well, and maybe one of them takes an interest in the gospel a little bit. You've been trying to talk about the Lord Jesus with all of them, but maybe one is a little bit interested, so you maybe work on, look for an opportunity to share more in that direction. But so in verse 12 here, they enter a particular house, and perhaps someone in that house was willing to hear the gospel. And in the missionary application, they're visiting a town and they're talking to people about the gospel, like the Apostle Paul would, and somebody was interested, so you entered that house. And the idea of worthy, it talks about being worthy, like if the house is worthy or it's not worthy. And this could be the idea if there's an interest in the gospel. There's some kind of fruit of the grace of God. Finally, it's the grace of God that has to work in the hearts of people, that they have a real interest in the gospel. And then that house becomes worthy because the people of that house are interested in the gospel. The grace of God is working there potentially, and so then they're worthy because God is making them worthy. And in verse 13, notice it talks about if the house be worthy. In other words, the grace of God is there, and there's somebody that's interested. Somebody wants to hear about the gospel. We don't really know when God is necessarily working, but there's somebody that's willing to listen. Let your peace come upon it. Let your peace come upon it. And remember, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that provides the all-important peace between us and God. Is that right now there's before salvation, we're at war with God. We don't see that necessarily in every case, but there's a war between us and God, and Christ is the one that brings the peace. And in this idea of let your peace come upon it, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. The gospel is, they are in the house, they are bringing the gospel to those that want to hear it in the house. And there's a loose parallelism to Joseph. As he was in that house, the blessing of God was in that house. But God has given us a picture we can see in Genesis 39 by talking about in the sense of a business. In a business, the house was running smoothly. But the true important thing in the Bible is to remember Christ spoke in parables, and this is a picture of the fact that, like we read in Matthew 10:13, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. In other words, the believers are in that house bringing the gospel, and there's people listening to the house. That house, those people in that house are being blessed by the gospel. The grace of God is there. God is working through the gospel you're bringing. There is blessing in that house because God is working through the message that you are bringing in that house. And that's a little bit loose to parallel to what happened with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph was in Potiphar's house. God was blessing that house because Joseph was in there. In the case of Potiphar, that was in a business sense. In the case of the gospel, which is really all of this is pointing to, is there's a gospel blessing that people are coming to trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's the idea, is that you are there, you're in that house, and God is blessing that house for your sake. It's really for Christ's sake, because he plans to save people in there. And the peace, your peace, is really Christ is our peace. The peace of God comes upon that house. In Matthew 10:13, if the house be worthy, let your peace, which is Christ himself, come upon it. As you bring the words of Christ, and God applies that to the hearts of those people, it's the peace of God that's coming in there. And so I think that is really the gospel application, or a gospel application we can see out of this idea that God was blessing the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. You, or we as witnesses into another family, which is like a house, God can bless that house for Christ's sake. Really, it's for because we're there bringing the gospel, and God's intention is to apply it in that house. There is blessing from God in that house. So let's go back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 here, and continue on with Joseph. So we read in verse 6. Read that again. Talk about Potiphar. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and knew not aught or anything he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly and well favored. Okay, and so God is preparing, also we see this, God is preparing and raising up Joseph so that he be trained to be second in command, the prime minister of Egypt. And Potiphar is coming to trust Joseph so much he put everything into his hand. The language that Potiphar knew not aught or anything means that Potiphar didn't pay attention to the house details. God's blessing, Potiphar knew he had a house, and he knew he had animals, and he knew he had this, and he knew he had a farm and stuff like that. So it wasn't like he wasn't conscious of these things he had, but he didn't pay attention to them because they were run so smoothly by Joseph. All he had to do was worry about the food that he did eat, and Joseph was managing everything else. And so he didn't have to pay attention to any more details. Now, in the last part of verse 6, we read about Joseph was a goodly and well-favored. Now, these words, goodly and well and favored, are used in other parts of the Bible to identify with salvation. When God has saved us, he's made us, they're sometimes translated like fair or beautiful. When God has saved us, he's covered us with his robe of righteousness. He's covered us with his beauty. And so the believers are only beautiful in the sight of God because we've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. He's covered all of our sins. We have his beauty, and that works out in the sense that he has paid for all of our sins. And so all of the filth, so to speak, of sin, and all the guilt of sin, and all the ugliness of sin, to use that kind of idea, has been all washed away. We've been washed with the waters of the gospel, so we have no stain or no filthiness of sin. Plus, God is indwelling us now and energizing us and leading us in the right way. So we are beautiful in his sight in that way. And so Joseph was a goodly and well-favored, means in the sense that he was saved. It can be used in that sense, that he was covered by the righteousness of Christ, the beauty of Christ. But also, it does this language in here, was goodly and well-favored, is also used in a number of places in the Bible to refer to someone as just a good-looking person. God uses the language both ways to talk about salvation. And so that last part of verse 6 may help us to understand what's coming up in verse 7. So let's go ahead and read verses 7 to 9. And the last part of verse 6, God may have put that in there both to point to Christ, Joseph as a believer, but also point to that he was a handsome young man. And because we read in verses 7 to 9, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph had many testings and trials, and we're reading about one of them right now. And we didn't go through the 13 years that Joseph went through and being thrown in jail and being a slave and all these other things, so we don't really know all of it. But we see this trial in here. And in his response, in Joseph's response in verses 8 and 9, we see that he's being honorable with his master. You know, he recognizes that his master has been very kind to him and committed all that he hath and put everything in his hand. And how could he do this thing that would be dishonorable to his master who treated him so well? And also we can see that he's being very sensitive to sin, because he calls this, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he's both honorable to his master, and of course, above all, he's obedient to God. Then let's develop a little bit more of this here. Let's read verse 10. And so he's not going to have anything to do with that kind of sin. "And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her, or to lie by her, or to be with her." Now, this is an ongoing testing. I wanted to focus a little bit on this phrase here, "and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day." I wanted to talk about that phrase day by day, because that same phrase in the Hebrew language, that same phrase is used to talk about something that happens like every day, like in Psalm 68:19. And I want to spend a minute talking about this, a few minutes, Psalm 68:19, because Joseph, God is using this language day by day in the Hebrew, Psalm 68:19, using this language in the Hebrew to talk about something that's like an everyday trial. Psalm 68:19. Let's look at that. "Blessed be the Lord who daily." Now here they translated daily, but it's in the Hebrew, is the same thing. "Blessed be the Lord who day by day or daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Selah. And that is the same Hebrew language. And if we think about this verse, that blessed be God the Lord who every day loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. If we're true believers, God is blessing us daily, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. God is blessing us and caring for us. God doesn't miss one day in his care for us. Or it's also used in Exodus 16:5, the same Hebrew language. The English translation is a little bit different, but if you look at the Hebrew text, it's all identical. Exodus 16:5. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in. Let's just talk about the manna. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Okay, daily was like Sunday through Thursday, and then the sixth day, which would have been Friday, they had to gather twice as much to cover Saturday, because they couldn't gather anything on the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday. And so daily refers to Sunday through Thursday, and they every day gathered the manna. Every day God had provided the manna, day by day. And this, and there's another example of this also, but this is the same language God is using in Genesis 39:10. So let's go back to that. So we would normally think that maybe occasionally she came by, or periodically she came by, but the language God uses in Genesis 39:10 is language that implies that it's used in other places to talk about something that's every day. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph daily, or day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with, by her, or to be with her. And this is an important point, is that trials that Joseph, now he was tested every day, every day. Now she may have not said the same thing. She may have, you know, done something, touched him or whatever, you know, winked at him or whatever. But every day this is a trial. Day by day, you know, she's trying to lure him in or kind of catch him, you know. And next time we'll look at Proverbs 7. You read about Proverbs 7. You can read this on your own, and this can be homework for next week. But Proverbs 7 is talking about the false gospel, but it's also talking about the harlot. And it's like, but that one doesn't so much talk about day by day, but it talks about the seductive nature of a harlot or the seductive nature of a false gospel. But this idea of day by day is that every day she's coming at him, and this can be an example for us, is that this kind of testing or many other kinds of testings that can come up, they can come up on a daily basis, and they're day by day we're being tested. And the only solution is that God has to be our strength. If we're not in the Word of God, if we're not reading the Word of God, if we're not praying, then we're going to begin trying to take this on our own strength, and we're going to fail. We're going to fall into it, and maybe we'll make excuses for why we fell into it, and none of that is valid. But the only way that you can stand up to a test like this is Joseph. You know, he didn't have the written word of God, but he had the promises. It was in the oral form and passed down. He had the word of God in his mind. And you and I have the written word of God, the whole word of God. It's only by the word of God being daily rooted in us and prayer, asking God to help us to walk in it, that we have God energizing us and strengthening us to do it. But testings, and it can be part of God's program, it was part of God's program for Joseph here, and it can certainly be a part of our program, that testings can be on a day-by-day basis. And through God's strength, through God working in us to will and to do of His good purpose, we can overcome those testings and we can be victorious. But they can be on a day-by-day basis. So that's as far as we have time for this week. Next week, we're going to continue on with this little testing program in Genesis 39 and continue on looking at Joseph. But I want to open it up for a comment or question. If anybody has a comment or question, you can type in your verse. You can type in your verse right now if you want, or type in your question. Or if you raise your hand, we'll give you the microphone. Genesis chapter 19, verses 33 to 35. Okay, there's a question about Genesis 19, 33 to 35. Let's take a look at those verses for a second. Okay, this is talking about Lot and his two daughters. And they made their father drink wine that night. This is the daughters of Lot. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she rose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And notice the purpose of this is that they may preserve seed of our father. In verse 34, see, these daughters did not know whether the three of them were the only humans left on the earth, because Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Seboim had been destroyed by fire coming down from heaven. And that was such a tremendous sight. We don't know what it'd be like to go through that. they may have thought that they were the only ones left, and that to preserve the human race, they had to go through this, not out of any evil, not out of any evil desire, but just to save either the human race or the seed of their father. My question is, can any man read this to his mother or sister or his wife, Genesis? Okay, well, we can read it. We just have to explain that this is not an example of how we should conduct ourselves. This is an example of their desire to preserve seed of their father, because back then, there's a lot of emphasis on building the family, and they're trying to preserve seed of their father. So this action was not taken out of any kind of lust, and God is not justifying this action in any ways. He's just describing what these people did. It's an accurate description of what these people did, but God is not saying you should do this. Certainly not. There's other laws that talk about no incest, that this should not happen, but God is just describing what happened. And he actually uses the Ammonites and the Moabites as pictures of those that are under the wrath of God. And so God is not indicating that this is the kind of action that he would bless. Okay, the question is, does the fact that God put Adam to sleep for the rib extraction mean that there was pain in the pre-fall days of Adam? Oh, that's a good question. That's a good question. We don't read about any kind of pain for Adam. We don't read about any pain, and because God did that operation back then, doesn't mean that Adam woke up the next day with sore ribs or something. Because pain, the evidence of pain is that it came from the curse that came upon man. And so there's nothing in the Bible that says Adam was in pain the next day. And so I don't think we can conclude that he had any pain the next day. Now, if God had said, you know, he was sore the next day, that could give evidence that there was pre-fall pain. But we don't read that, so we can't go down that path and assume that there was pain. I think he means to ease any pain during the extraction. That's a good question. Maybe we don't know. See, when God was having Adam go to a deep sleep, and then he takes a wife out of him, remember that God is also picturing gospel truth. For example, sleep could tie into the fact that Jesus had to come in under the wrath of God. I haven't worked this out in detail, and he had to have a wife taken out of him, and the wife taken out of him is the true believer. So the fact that Adam went into a deep sleep, we could think of this in terms of a medical operation, but probably the emphasis for God is that it's looking at Jesus as the last Adam, and the fact that his wife came out of him, were the seed of him, gospel-wise, and he had to go into a deep sleep, and that could tie into the wrath of God that he had to endure in order to provide for that wife. And that's the direction I would move down in. Maybe there is some parallel to the deep sleep that came over Abraham. Yep, that could tie in. I haven't worked on that, so I don't want to try to speculate. But the deep sleep could tie into the fact that the believer, that Christ was under the wrath of God, and we were in him when he was enduring that wrath of God. So we were asleep in that sense, just like in Mark 10, the apostles had to drink the cup of the wrath of God, in the sense they were in Christ when Christ was drinking it. But somebody else had another question about that, Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verse 15 to 18. Then I'll cover that other one from the other person. Genesis 38, 15 to 18. This is Tamar here. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, What wilt thou give me, and wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge should I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, as we read through this account, let me make a few comments about this. We find out she's not interested in the kid of the goats at all. She disappears. She just wanted the signet and the bracelets and the staff so that when she was found to be with child and they were about to kill her, she could show those to Judah and say, "Who are these?" And then Judah would have to admit that they were his. In fact, right here, let me just make a couple comments about this. Verse 25, and she was going to be killed. And when she was brought forth, she said, sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son," and he knew her again no more. And verse 26 provides the explanation. It wasn't written down yet, but Tamar was to bear the child in the line of for Judah, because she was given to his firstborn, and then when the firstborn was killed by God, then she was given to the secondborn, and then when he was killed by God, Judah was nervous. He didn't give the thirdborn to her, but she really should have carried that seed for Judah to fulfill what would be later on biblical rules. And so she fulfilled it by being a harlot. Judah was really very sinful to go after a harlot. She was actually more righteous in the sense that she was trying to fulfill that, and she ended up, the Lord Jesus came through her. And so that is really the idea there, that she was to carry the seed for Judah, and she finally did. Can you read this to your daughters? I've read Genesis, those passages in Genesis 19. I read anywhere out of the Bible to my children, but I explain it. I explain it. And there's a lot of sin in the Bible, and I give it age-appropriate explanation. So I give it age-appropriate explanation, but God has written the Bible, and so with an age-appropriate explanation, I would go ahead and explain it. But thank you for sharing that, and let me cover, doesn't it also seem logical that we have no evidence that there was not pain before the fall, because there was no example of Adam with pain? Does not of itself mean there was, yes, you're correct. We don't know if there was pain before the fall, and so we can't really go into a lot of detail about that. We can't say that there was pain before the fall. We can't say that there wasn't pain before the fall. So we can't develop anything along that line that I'm aware of. But there's no evidence that there was pain. So I think we have to leave it at that. Okay. Any more questions or comments? I appreciate all these questions and comments, and it's sometimes a little difficult with this format. By the way, Pete, I did look at Daniel 12:2, and at the beginning of this study, I went over that. Maybe you want to listen to this later on. I have an answer. I don't want to take up everyone's time to go through it again, but I talked about the word sleep in Daniel 2:12:2, and I gave it my answer for why I think that's there. But regarding the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, I did look at it a little bit more, and I would like to make a few comments. I see you there. And it was asked about, what was 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 really talking about the rapture? Let's see. Where do I review this? Oh, just wait about a week, and it'll be posted up as Joseph number 6. You can go to followthebiblesite.com and look under the audio, and it'll be at Joseph number 6. Or isannihilationtrue.com. It'll be Joseph number 6. And you have to wait about a week or so for us to prepare it. But it'll be in there in about a week. Just check the website in about a week. Check it next Sunday or so, and we have to prepare it. But as far as 1 Thessalonians 4, is that really talking about the rapture? And I think in order to study first and understand 1 Thessalonians 4, we have to go back to verse 13. Okay, we have to pick up the whole context. And we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And let's try to figure out who he's talking about that are asleep, okay? Because the unsaved are already asleep, and there's people sleeping in the dust of the earth. Verse 14, "But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, see, the ones that are sleeping in Jesus, sleep in Jesus means that we are a true believer because we're in Jesus. The fact that it says God will bring with him is talking about not the body, but the spirit, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul's in heaven, the soul's under the altar. And so verses 13 and 14 are introducing the context of those that are asleep are the ones whose bodies are sleeping in the dust of the earth, their bodies are asleep. They sleep in Jesus, their body sleeps in Jesus, but God will bring them with him. He's bringing the spirits with them. That's when to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord in heaven. The spirits of the true believers are in heaven right now with him, and God will bring them with him. When Christ comes on the last day, the believers come with him. And we keep reading. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, and were made alive when we're saved, we which are saved and remain, we're still here unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. That's going back to verses 13 and 14. Them that are asleep are the bodies that are sleeping in the dust, which Christ will bring with them. He'll bring their spirits with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, that's talking about the body, shall rise first, because those are the bodies that are asleep in the dust that Christ will bring with him, the spirits of them that he'll bring with him. Then we which are alive, we which are saved and remain, shall be caught up together with them. So the true believers will be caught up with them, the ones that Christ are bringing with him, the spirits of the believers that he's bringing with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the bodies will be caught up of the true believers who are sleeping in the dust. The true believers which are here, remain, will be caught up, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, who is the Lord is coming with the spirits of them that are saved. And so I think in order, if we just look at like verse, you know, 16 or 17 by itself, we can get the idea that maybe this is something different. But when we go back to verse 13, God establishes the context of people whose bodies are sleeping in the dust, whose spirits are in heaven, that Christ will bring with them. So trying to be honorable and not just follow whatever the tradition, I still believe that this is properly understood as the rapture, the believers that are in heaven in the spirit, and their spirits are coming with Christ, their bodies are going to wake out of the dust, the true believers are going to be transformed, the new glorified spiritual bodies can be caught up in the air. And then I looked at that word air a little bit. The other word for air is this word Uranos. It's translated sky, but that word is also translated heaven. And so you couldn't tell, like, to be caught up in the heavens could be like the believers could just disappear and go straight to heaven. But here it implies that word air that they use there can only be used in a setting, it only is used in a setting that talks could be meaning the air like around us, because like I beat in the air or they threw dust in the air. And so I think that's why God chose that particular word. So I think that the traditional understanding of the rapture is still a correct understanding. But I did spend some time on this last week. If there's any more questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand. And anyone who wants to can think about some of these things we talked about, and we can talk about them again next week or talk about again. But I don't see any hands raised. I don't want to miss anyone. And if there's no other questions or comments, we'll close the room for tonight. But thank you all for joining. Thank you all for participating. And we'll continue next week, Lord willing, at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 4 p.m. Pacific Time, continuing to look at the sojourn of Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and as an example for the true believers.